I don't know about you, but I really don't like going to the doctor. It's just not my thing. All the waiting around, the sniffly noses, the poking and prodding, the awkward questions that you really don't want to answer. And then they make you pay for the experience. So you can imagine my dismay when I receive in the mail a request as part of my journey towards being an ordained minister to provide the church with a medical assessment. I did my deep breathing and then came up with a genius solution. I realised I have a right to privacy. I could just say, look, I'm sorry, I've got really good reasons to my right to privacy, so I won't be able to do the medical assessment. It's my body, it's my life, talk to the UN. And I took my problem and my genius solution to my lovely wife, Erin, explained it all to her, and the look on her face, which, if I'm interpreting correctly, said, you've got to be joking. You call a simple medical check an inconvenience? I've been through childbirth. Was a lot like the looks I'm getting right now from some... And I suspect quite strongly was the look on the Apostle Paul's face when he was composing 1 Corinthians 9. So as we come to look at this text, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you've preserved these words for us. We ask that you would lead us into the fullness of truth so that our lives reflect your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I found myself caught between a bit of discomfort and God's story as it's working its way out through my life, my heart reached out and grabbed the closest right it could find. When the Corinthians found themselves between an inconvenience and God's story working its way through the life of the whole community, they grabbed the closest right they could find. And last week, when we worked through chapter 8, we heard Paul's serious warning that if you do this and you damage someone's relationship with God, then you've done the wrong thing. Chapter 8 is the negative scenario. Chapter 9 now is the positive scenario, where Paul uses himself as an example of a more appropriate response. When he found himself between an inconvenience and God's story working its way into the world, he did something very different to grabbing the closest right he could find. And he did something very different despite having some crystal clear and significant entitlements. This is where he starts. He says, if you want to talk about rights, well, let me show you some rights. And he spends the first 14 verses pretty much dedicated to this point, outlining his case from every possible angle available to him. Lawyers, teachers, managers, and parents take note. This is a case study in persuasive language. From verse 1, we are asked to affirm that, yes, Paul is free. He's an apostle. He saw the risen Jesus, which is recorded for us in Acts 9. In verses 2 and 3, he chooses to spell out the fact that the church in Corinth only exists because Paul went and worked there. He's undoubtedly an apostle, against any possible suggestion otherwise. In verse 4, he has the right to food and drink. Verse 5, he has a theoretical right to have a wife accompany him, which, even if he doesn't actually have a wife, would suggest his entitlement to provisions of food, drink, and housing is doubled. If one of the other apostles, such as Peter, and here he's called Cephas, was visiting somewhere and his wife was with him, they'd need to care for both. And then from here, he backs up his rights using some common sense examples. In verse 7, soldiers don't cover their own expenses, vineyard planters eat their grapes, and shepherds drink their milk. The concept of rights in relation to food is not just common sense, but has a basis in the Old Testament. In verse 9, he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, to show that if an ox can eat the grain it is stomping on, then surely we can't expect any less for human workers. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And simply, if you work, you should eat. Verses 11 and 12 then spell out this kind of embedded justice, that if someone sows a blessing in you, then there is naturally a sense of thankfulness and generous return. Verse 13, then using the example from cultural custom of standard temple practices. And finally, in verse 14, he reminds us that the Lord Jesus himself commanded that gospel workers are to be provided for. You can check that in Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7. In here, we've got known facts, parallel situations, common sense, the Old Testament, intrinsic justice, social theory, cultural norms, known precedent, and commands from Jesus. In a very extended and emphatic way, through this string of rhetorical questions, Paul has said, look at my rights. Look how significant my entitlements are. And now he says, and look what I did with them. Paul, together with his companions, didn't cling to his rights with a clenched fist. He held them in an open palm. And where it was necessary to let go of them for the sake of God's story playing out in the world, the good news happening in a community, the gospel coming alive, then he would let them go. He encapsulates all of this into verse 12. This is a key verse for us. Let's have a look at what it says. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul was more than happy enduring all sorts of inconveniences and costs that dwarf the Corinthian troubles and squash my complaints flat. He chose to take up a trade and pay his own way because he knew that the context he was walking into would misinterpret the standard financial arrangement and it would restrict his ministry. He was happy to endure back-breaking toil because the gospel was so dear to him. He loved God's people so much that he'd suffer anything for them. When you see God taking a broken, messed up, warmongering, hate-filled, violence-riddled world where evil infects the work, rest, and play of lonely, sick, and downtrodden people, and he starts making them new again, don't get in the way. When God is easing someone out of the depths of addiction by filling their emptiness with his life and his space to breathe, don't get in the way. When someone is burdened by the guilt of their past life and Jesus is easing their load, don't get in the way. When someone is haunted by nightmares and the shadows of former demons because they've hung out with the wrong crowd, and the King of the universe comes to dispel the darkness and they can sleep again, don't get in the way. When the gospel of Christ is happening in someone's life, don't get in the way. Paul is saying here that when you're caught between a costly inconvenience and the gospel, don't seize your rights to avoid a bit of discomfort, even if that means hard labor. Instead, use your freedom to forfeit that right and be a gospel enabler. Now, for us to appropriately apply this teaching to our own lives, it's important to understand that the situation Paul is addressing with the Corinthians has a particular set of conditions. They're the same conditions we find in Paul's example, and there's a slide that has all these on it, just so we're clear. It's when you find yourself in a situation where, one, there is a costly inconvenience, some sort of extra effort you have to go to or a discomfort of sorts. Two, you have a right or a privilege, an entitlement that helps you avoid the inconvenience. Three, you know that the right is a hindrance to the gospel playing out around you. It's going to counter God's story from happening. It'll mess with someone's walk. And four, you have the freedom to forego that right. That is the scenario we're looking at here. And Paul actually says, if you don't have all these parameters, then we're talking about something else. This is the point of verse 16 and 17. He gives an example of where one of those parameters is missing for him, namely, his preaching of the gospel. It's involuntary. He's compelled to do it. He has no freedom to not do it. He has no option to give it up. The same then for us. If we are forced to use an entitlement, or we don't have an entitlement, then we have no choice and we should feel no guilt around this. But remember that when you find yourself in a situation where these parameters exist, then the expectation is clear. Let go of your rights for the sake of the gospel. A great example of this is the Salvation Army, who have freely given up their right to drink alcohol because they minister regularly with alcoholics. So one, there's a personal cost. Can't enjoy a beer or a wine with a friend. Two, they have a right to drink. There's no law preventing them. Three, it's not exactly a loving expression of the gospel to open a bottle of wine at dinner with a recovering alcoholic. And four, they are able to freely forfeit that right. Now, if this is not enough motivation for you, if you're not convinced this is a good idea, Paul throws in a mention of a reward that we find in verse 18. Let's have a look at verse 18. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as preacher of the gospel. This is a bit tricky to understand. He basically says the reward for giving up your rights is giving up your rights. The reward is the action itself. How can this be? Is Paul just playing rhetorical games here? Well, no, he's drawing us into something quite profound. The wondrous treasure of Christianity is not merely to be pulled back from the brink of hell, simply to be given a get out of hell free pass, but in a greater sense, to participate in the life of God. God participated in humanity so that humanity may participate in God. How do we do that? Well, we do the kinds of things he does. When we see ourselves caught between some sort of discomfort and God's story, and we follow Paul's example, then we are actually walking in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus had the right to be worshipped and glorified as God, but he traded that right for the sake of God's salvation story, despite the huge cost of humiliation, torture, and death. For a fun little exercise, you might want to see if you can find the four conditions of this scenario within Philippians 2, 6 to 11. The reward is that we are participating in the story of God. We are embodying the good news. We reflect the great story. We mirror the great story. God makes in us a story in the image of the story. When I was sitting in the doctor's office on Friday being poked and prodded for ordination candidacy, I wasn't just putting up with something for the sake of the gospel. In fact, in a very small, quiet, mysterious way, I was participating in the gospel. I could enjoy and savor that moment for what it was. What happens if you can't think of a situation right now that applies to you, or you're not sure you've ever found yourself there? Do we just put this passage in the memory bank and hope the day never arrives? Well, here are two tools you can practice wielding right now without delay. We've already heard this morning that there's an opportunity to participate. And the two tools are praying and fasting. Pray that our eyes would be open to the people around us. Pray that our hearts would be sensitive to the needs of others. Pray that at the same time we can have an ear for the person we're talking to and an ear for God. If the gospel is the good news about God's big story for the world and the good news about God's story for us individually, what does that mean for us now? What is God doing here and now at St. Alfred's? What is God doing in the life of the person sitting next to me? Is God teaching them something? Is God comforting them? Is God walking with them in the hard yards of a rough life? Is God asking them to let go of their guilt because he's dealt with their sin on the cross? Parents, What do your children need in their walk with God? Now, the fact of the matter is, often we don't know in and of ourselves without God giving us the sensitivity to see what he is up to. The gospel is happening. The good news is happening. God's story is going on right now. And when we pray, we are brought into that world. We can start to see it. We become sensitive and aware of what is going on around us. When Paul says he doesn't want to be a hindrance to the gospel, he means he doesn't want to be a hindrance to God's story playing out in someone's life. And it was through a keen sensitivity to how God was working amongst the Corinthians that he was able to know how certain actions may be a hindrance, to then avoid them and make other arrangements. So pray, be in community, and God will show you where you might need to exercise your freedom rather than your right. As for fasting, this may seem initially a little left field, but it's actually the fitness regime, the exercise program for this scenario, for proper use of your rights and freedoms. The encouragement in the passage is to hold our rights and our privileges with an open hand. Be willing to let go of them when necessary for the sake of the gospel. Now, one response could be to think, yep, I'm fine with that, holding my rights with an open hand already. I'll just wait for the day and, you know, hopefully it'll go well. Now, I know "she'll be right" is a common phrase here in Australia, along with "no worries," "oh, it looks fine," and "what could possibly go wrong?" These phrases often come before pulling out your phone and dialing 000. Would you say "she'll be right" in the lead up to your big game and not bother training? Would you say "she'll be right" before implementing a new project at work without any testing? Would you say "she'll be right" before having some complete strangers look after your kids for a few hours? No, you do your background work, you do your checking, and you train hard. Fasting is the temporary giving up of commonly food, something that you clearly have a right to, under no external pressure from anything else. It's holding it in your hand and letting it go. Do you need to have lunch on Wednesday? Except for medical or pregnancy type reasons, then probably not. If you want an exercise program for 1 Corinthians 9, if you want to know, yep, I'm fit and ready to forfeit a right of mine so that God can work in the life of someone else, then here it is. Skip a meal. Spend the time praying. They go hand in hand. Do this in order to practice the discipline of giving up your rights. If food doesn't work for you, don't turn on the TV. There's plenty of other small, easy starting points to practice on. But know this, whenever you do give up your rights, even in something very small, you are participating in the gospel. You are reflecting the good news. You are participating in the very life of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the privileges you have given us in this world, but we thank you even more for the great privilege of participating in the gospel by giving up our rights. Would you cultivate within us a willingness and a readiness to follow your great example of love for others? In Jesus' name, amen.